you for that reminder, Linda, of the greatness of our Lord. Well, brothers and sisters, this time I'd invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to our readings, the first being Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2 this morning. We're starting the book of Isaiah together, and we will read Isaiah 12:2 is our Old Testament reading and the sermon reading. If you would, and if you are able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah 12, verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. Now let us turn over to our New Testament reading. We'll find that in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Here John writes of the end of our salvation. As we see the new heavens and the new earth come into being, John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever.'" Amen. You can be seated. The psalmist in Psalm 36 writes encouraging words for the people of the Lord. Listen to these words as we prepare our hearts to pray together. The psalmist says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." What a wonderful thought. Well, brothers and sisters, as we dwell upon these things, let us seek the face of our Lord together. Let us pray. God in heaven, what a glorious privilege you have given your saints, that we might take our eyes off of the world of sin and brokenness and look upon you. By your Son, you have made we who were once sinners into saints, that when we look upon you, we do not fear, but instead we receive hope and joy. As we heard played for us, our souls sing when we think of you instead of tremble in fear. We, instead of seeing judgment, see love. Instead of dark clouds of your angry wrath, we see your grace. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you who through your dying for our sins and raising for our justification took away the wrath, that we might behold your righteousness, that we might behold your love. And we confess that as we come to you, that this world holds no lasting hope for us, Lord. And in our worship, we come looking to you, Father, that you might grant us, Psalm 36, verse 7, that we might come to take refuge from the ravages of the world in the shadow of your wings. And so, Lord, when we think about these things, we think about your tender care and love for your flock. We are bold when we come to you and pray for these things, for we know that your favor rests upon us, that your love rests upon us, that your protection and care rest upon us as your people. And so in your steadfast love, Lord, we pray that you would protect our seniors. Lord, that you would grant them health and peace, grant them strength and joy in their communion with you, Lord. And Lord, I pray a special prayer for them, Lord, that you on their behalf would bring this virus to an end. Lord, that they might come and once again know the joy of the communion of the saints of the Lord. Father, for those seniors who can't be with us, Lord, we miss them dearly. And we pray, Father, that your presence might be especially felt in their homes, even now as they worship with us. Grant them peace, grant them hope, grant them joy. Father, we pray as well that you would be with those of us who are parents, that you would encourage us by your Spirit to minister the gospel in our homes and not to forget to preach the gospel to ourselves. Father, that we would remember that the hope for our children is the same hope that we look to. That we might be saved by the grace of Jesus and live every day by His grace and power. Lord, make our homes holy homes. Though at times they are chaotic, may we see your hand at work. That our children would love Jesus. And that the love of Christ might dominate their lives. Father, we pray for our single adults, Father. We pray that you would shepherd their hearts to rest in you, that you would give them an abiding sense of your purpose, give them a deeper communion with you. Grant that our young adults would live in your strength and by your power, and help them, Lord, to discern their calling in life. Father, both in the church and out of the church, that in all that they do, that they would seek to bring glory to you. And Father, as we pray as the body of Christ, we come to you now recognizing how crucial the church is. Father, how crucial the church is in our lives. That this is the place where we learn truth. This is the place where we learn to live by truth, to walk by truth. This is the place where you give us mentors who show us what a life based upon the good news of Jesus ought to look like. This is a place where you give us peers that can encourage us and walk with us, friends in the gospel, who are friends indeed. This is a place where you give us opportunity to be mentors to others, to help our younger brothers and sisters to know what a life lived for Christ ought to look like, to know the patterns of a disciple of Jesus, to set examples. Father, we're mindful this morning as we come together, truly, as we consider our world and our nation as being torn at the seams. And Father, truly, we don't expect that to stop anytime soon. And so it is with even more urgency that we turn to you. It is with more urgency that we turn to your word. It's with more urgency that we worship you, that we acknowledge you as our King. Regardless of who sits in the Oval Office, we have a great and mighty King who is always good, who is always righteous, who is always just. And so, Lord, we turn to You now. And we pray that You would speak to Your people. Give us ears to hear what You would have to say, how You would direct us and guide us. Father, Christians of old would easily think of themselves as pilgrims here on earth. And for far too long, we have made this earth our home. We have been earthly minded. Yet You call us away from that in Your word. You call us to live a life that is leaning into heaven, that is leaning into the hope of the new heavens and the new earth. So, Lord, I pray that You would help us to do that as we begin the book of Isaiah, a story of Your people who struggled mightily to pull away from the world and the wickedness of the world and to live for You and by You. They missed the message, Lord. Help us not to miss it. Help us to have ears that hear. Help us to have eyes that see. Help us to have hearts that receive. From the youngest of our number to the oldest saint, that we might truly be the people of God who rest in the shadow of Your wings. Lord, may You do it for Jesus' sake and the good of Your people. And we pray it in the strong and mighty name of He who sits upon His throne in heaven, Jesus, King of Kings. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, if you would, please return to Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. As I said, we are beginning the book of Isaiah. We're not skipping the first 12 chapters. We're just beginning an introduction there this morning. And entering upon this introduction is to me a fearful task. Isaiah is one of the largest books of the Old Testament. We just spent a year and a half going through 27 chapters. Isaiah is 66 chapters. And so hopefully we'll get through it before I retire. But Isaiah is one of the largest books of the Old Testament. It has different genres within its pages. It's full of prophecy, of course. It's also full of preaching. And it's also full of exquisite poetry. And all of this is given to us to form a brilliant tapestry of the grace of God. One theologian, upon finishing a commentary on the book, had this to say: Isaiah is bottomless. Isaiah is bottomless. He didn't write it in his introduction. He wrote it at the end of his commentary. Isaiah is bottomless. And friends, Isaiah is bottomless because the subject, the content of the book of Isaiah is bottomless. The theme of Isaiah is the grace of God. And the reason why the commentator had that to say about the book of Isaiah, that Isaiah is bottomless, is because the grace of God is bottomless. You'll never plunge the depths. You'll never be able to say the grace of God is this many fathoms. Because that sea has no bottom. And that sea is the subject of Isaiah's work. But it isn't about the grace that you and I think we need. Often you and I, when we think about grace, we think of it in terms of help from the Lord. We need a little help now and then to set us back on course. Well, Isaiah is not about the grace that we think we need or the help that we think we need. Isaiah is about the grace that we really need. What I mean by this is Isaiah is about the grace for sinners who make awful messes, who are irredeemable in human terms. Isaiah is about costly grace for real sinners like you and real sinners like me. This led another writer to say that the faith that Isaiah speaks of is not a Sunday faith. It's not a Sunday faith bearing only on our relationship with God, but also a Monday faith for the conduct of our lives in the midst of life and all of its challenges. Isaiah's overall theme receives its clear statement in chapter 12. "Behold, God is my salvation," Isaiah says. "I will trust and not be afraid." This echoes the very name of Isaiah. Isaiah's name means salvation of Yahweh. And having read the book, one might wonder, and you will wonder, about the strong presence of judgment that runs through this book. We're going to go through 39 chapters of judgment. But Pastor, 39 chapters of judgment, and the book is about grace? You know, the thing about grace is that you don't know what grace is until you know the reality of judgment. You don't know the wonder of grace until you know what it is that you need grace for. You don't know the greatness of salvation until you know what you need saving from. And so, yes, indeed, it is about grace, but it's not about help, which is often what we think that we need. As I've said, Isaiah doesn't deal with hypothetical sin, but real sin. Therefore, the presence of judgment indicates for you and I the necessity for salvation. Before we can have salvation, we must have a need for salvation. And Isaiah calls for an exercise of faith in the face of life. Not life as it rushes to meet us with all of its threats and snares, but life as you and I have helped to shape our lives by our wrong choices, by our faithlessness, by our sin. You see, grace doesn't come to you and I when we do our very best. God's grace comes to us when we have done our very worst. Grace is not something that we earn. Grace is unmerited. And so if there is one thing that I want you to get out of this morning, this is what I want you to get. We don't just need the Lord's help. Isaiah is not about the Lord helping Israel. We need the Lord's salvation. And Isaiah is about the salvation of the Lord. As you gather under the Word of God, be you Christian or non-Christian, you don't primarily need the Lord's help. Your primary need in life is not for the help of the Lord. Your primary need in life is for the salvation of the Lord. And this is what Israel gets wrong. This is what Judah gets wrong. They keep asking for help, but they don't ask for salvation. The Lord of Isaiah is a Lord who has provided for our iniquity, our transgression, our sin. And this is what we must realize. When we think about the author, we think about Isaiah himself. Isaiah's career is a long career. His calling spans four significant kings of Judah. The disobedient Ahaz and the mostly faithful but compromising Hezekiah will take up the vast majority of the book. And Isaiah's role is to repeatedly remind the kings and the people of the Lord that they are to trust in the Lord. To give you a little bit of context of Isaiah, during Isaiah's time, the kingdom of Assyria is pressing in upon their borders. They're less than 100 miles from Jerusalem. The kingdom of Assyria was a mighty military kingdom of pagans, and they're pressing in upon Judah. They've already taken the northern kingdom into exile. And so there's only that southern kingdom of Judah. They're pressing in upon Judah. And in order to appease the Assyrians, Ahaz places Judah into a position of subservience to Assyria. And ultimately, Jerusalem will fall to the Babylonians because of her compromising. But Isaiah's role throughout is to call his people back again and again to place their faith in God, who is their only true protector. J. Motyer said this. He said, "This is what Ahaz refused to face and Hezekiah forgot. In each case, the Lord offers His promises, listen, backed by divine guarantees. But in each case, they chose the road of personal endeavor. They chose the road of do-it-yourself salvation, based on the worldly specifics of arms and alliances." This is precisely what this book calls us away from. This is precisely what this book calls us away from. Do it yourself salvation. Making alliances with the world to secure the peace and welfare of the people of God. Dear friends, indeed, this book will take us a while to get through. But note that when we begin the book, we look into our culture. And we find a culture that is increasingly hostile to the things you're hearing this morning. We find a culture that is increasingly hostile to the reality of Christ's church. We find a world that is increasingly hostile to the existence of a people who bend the knee, not to secular rulers, but only to one ruler, named Jesus Christ. And we will not find peace through a do-it-yourself, let's make alliances with the world sort of program. We will do it in faithfulness to the Word of the Lord. We don't need help from the Lord. We need salvation from the Lord. So in our world of confusion, where things happen around us that you and I thought that we would never behold with our own eyes, when our institutions fail us one after another, when men and women that we have trusted compromise, we are called to remember that our faith is to be in and only in the God of our salvation. As the hymnist reminds us, all other ground is sinking sand. So as we begin the book of Isaiah, it might be helpful to you to give you a general outlay of the book. And so if you're a note taker, get out your pen and your notes, because here it comes. This is the general outlay of the book. There are seven sections of the book of Isaiah. It's helpful to look at it in seven sections. Section 1 is the introduction of the book. Isaiah, like a good author, will give us the problem. We'll get that, by the way, next week. It'll be crystal clear next week in chapter 1 what the problems are. And he'll roll that over and over again, so that by the end of chapters 1 through 6, we will not, the picture is not cloudy. We'll understand the issues. So that's the introduction. The second section is chapters 6 through 12. Chapters 6 through 12. Here God redefines the future of His people. God redefines the future of His people in chapters 6 through 12. He tells them what they ought to be looking forward to. When you think of that, chapters 6 through 12. Well, if there's any passage in Isaiah that you're familiar with, what is it? Well, it's Isaiah 6. And what is that? That's the vision of the heavenly throne. The problem of the people of Israel is that they keep relying on earthly rulers. They keep relying on do-it-yourself salvation. And then what does God do in Isaiah 6? He gives them a heavenly vision of the mighty King of Kings. And so there He redefines the future of His people. He wants them to know and reset their picture. The third section is chapters 13 through 27. Chapters 13 through 27. The heading there is God's judgment and grace. God's judgment and grace. As I said, we're going to get to chapter 39 before we really step out of the idea of judgment. But intertwined with this idea of judgment is the grace of God. You see, God doesn't judge His people merely to punish His people. God judges His people in order that they might turn from their sin and receive grace from God. By the way, that's how God judges you in your life. God will chasten you, as the Scriptures say. He will chasten you. Why? Not to merely punish you, but to turn you back to His grace. This is what He does with Israel, chapters 13 through 27. Then chapters 28 through 35 are section 4. God's sovereign word spoken into the world. God's sovereign word spoken into the world. Part of what Israel needs to see and part of what the church needs to see is the God of heaven isn't merely our God, but He is the God of nations. God doesn't merely rule the church, but He rules every square inch of all creation. This is something that we need to get in our minds. It's one thing to trust in the Lord of the church, that He is our Savior and Shepherd. Indeed, He is. But as has been mentioned already, that Savior and Shepherd of the church is also King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no other. Israel must know this, and so the church must as well. Then we have in chapters 36 through 39 what has been called a historical transition. A historical transition. Not only does the book of Isaiah concern Judah, not only does the book of Isaiah concern the people of the Lord living in that geographical location at that present time, but the word of Isaiah is spoken not merely to them, but to the people of God lasting throughout the generations. What is it that you hear over and over again in the Gospels as Jesus comes and He fulfills prophecy? This was fulfilled according to the word of the Lord to whom? Isaiah. And so there's a historical transition there. And then we find in section 6, chapters 40 through 55, comfort for God's exiles. Comfort for God's exiles. Well, this would make sense since as we get toward the end of the book, the reality of coming exile is closer and closer upon the people of the Lord. As far as they look upon the horizon, there is no chance of Judah remaining safe and secure. There is no chance that Jerusalem is going to be spared. And so Isaiah gives them a word that will give them hope in exile. And notice what occurs in comfort for God's exiles. What chapter, other than Isaiah 6, do you and I return to in the book of Isaiah? But Isaiah 53, that wonderful passage of the suffering servant of Jesus Christ. And so the Savior of the people of the Lord is put forth before them, so that they might have comfort in exile. And doesn't it still provide you and I comfort as God's people in exile away from our heavenly home? Indeed it does. And finally, in section 7, this is chapter 56 through 66, is how to prepare for glory. How to prepare for glory. What does it look like to be the people of the Lord in the kingdom of the Lord? What does it look like to be the triumphant people of God? Well, we find that in chapters 56 through 66. Well, it would be nearly impossible to preach an overview sermon of Isaiah in the time we have together, so I'm not going to do that. But it's not impossible to preach an introduction of Isaiah, to distill Isaiah's message. And so my aim will be to give you a sense of what we'll be hearing throughout our time of Isaiah. And for that, we look to Isaiah 12, verse 2. Isaiah 12, 2 comes after the introduction. It's toward the end of the second section of the book where Isaiah is helping the people of the Lord understand their future hope. And this is what Isaiah says. Isaiah says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation." Remember the context of this book. As they look upon the horizon, there are threats that surround them. Threats that surround them. And Isaiah says, "Behold, God is my salvation." Here in chapter 12, Isaiah is preaching. And he's asking God's people, in essence, to hear themselves saying these words. It's almost a question that he puts before them. It's almost as if Isaiah is saying to them, "Can you hear yourself saying this? Shouldn't you be saying this? Why don't you say this?" So hear those words in that context. I would ask you, as you gather here under the Word this morning, shouldn't you be saying this? Shouldn't you be saying this? Can you hear yourself saying this? Why don't you say this? God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. Let's look at that verse together. Isaiah says, "Behold, God is my salvation." Pay attention to this. Pay attention. It's not the act of God that is His salvation. God is my salvation. Salvation. Not that God might do something, but God Himself is Isaiah's salvation. This is important. You and I think of this. Those are two things pretty close, that God does something to save us and that God is our salvation. And they are pretty close. They sound really close. But as you and I know, that say if we're going to draw a line, and the lines, and two lines start very close. But if you take those two lines that start very close together, and you go a mile out from those lines, they're a mile apart. And this is what happens with Israel. They have it close, they don't have it right. Isaiah says, "God is my salvation. Not what God does is my salvation." Judah has absolutely no idea, as she is in this situation, how to get herself out of it. She has no idea. Her rulers are making allegiances with pagan kings that the Bible forbids. She's in no place to ask, "God, would you help me?" What do you and I do when we get in a mess? Often, we ask for the Lord's help. Well, who got you into that mess? It wasn't the Lord, was it? We're Calvinists, right? But it was still you. You got yourself into that mess. So why do you think that it's a good idea for you to think of what's going to get you out and then ask for God's help? That's what Judah's doing. That's what they've been doing. They seek God's help, but they don't seek God Himself. Do you understand this? Are you tracking? They seek God's help, but they don't seek God Himself.
This is the problem.
Think for a moment of Isaiah's message to his people. Most of us, again, are aware of that wonderful passage in Isaiah 6. Flip a few pages back and join me there in Isaiah 6. So King Uzziah has died. Their king. Here they are in trouble. Here they are pressed upon by foreign rulers who, at least in worldly terms, are far mightier than the people of Israel. Their armies outnumber Israel 10-1. The might of Assyria is on the doorstep, and their king has died. And the people are wondering what to do, thinking, how do we get out of this? What allegiances do we make? How can we trade for our peace? What are we going to do? And note where Isaiah takes the people of the Lord, or rather what God does, where God takes the people of the Lord. He doesn't deliver a political solution. He doesn't deliver a solution, do this and you'll be okay. Instead, what he does is he gives God's people a vision of himself. He shows them himself. He shows them his might and his glory. Let's read it. Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings, with two he covered his face, couldn't even look upon the glory of the Lord. With two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and went, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And one of the seraphim flew to me, taking in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for." In the context of the book of Isaiah, the purpose of that vision is to reveal again to Judah the God to whom they must look to. The king of Assyria might be mighty, but his robe doesn't fill the temple. The king of Assyria might be mighty, but when he speaks, the foundations of the earth don't shake. The king of Assyria might be mighty, but he can't atone for sin. Consider why this is Isaiah's message. This is Isaiah's message because they've looked for salvation everywhere else. Chapter 1 of Isaiah begins with a ringing indictment of Judah. It is a stark word of judgment upon Judah in that they are religious but empty. They worship, but their worship means nothing. It means nothing. The outward forms of their worship are there, but inside there is no meaningful worship of the God of heaven. In fact, they are so unfaithful that the Lord refers to them as an immoral woman. And their society is helplessly corrupt. And Isaiah's word, as he gives it, would most likely have shaken the people of the Lord. And it comes as a shock to them. In fact, so much so that most rejected it. We know that because if they had received it, they would have never went through exile. But again, Isaiah doesn't deal with who we think we are or what we think we need. Isaiah deals with who we really are and what we really need. Friends, you don't need God's help. You need God Himself. You need God Himself. I would ask you these questions as you and I think about this. do we offer up empty worship? Is being a Christian about a routine? Is it what you do? Let me ask you this question. Is your Christianity your salvation? Or is Christ your salvation? Is your Christianity your salvation? Or is Christ your salvation? Beloved, your Christianity cannot save you. Christ can save you. And so Isaiah says, "Behold, God is my salvation." And because God is his salvation, he can go on and say this, "I will trust, I will not be afraid. I will trust, I will not be afraid." The barbarians are at the gates. I will trust and not be afraid. Friends, the difficulty for Judah, as it is for us, is not in the identifying ourselves with the Lord of heaven, but trusting in the Lord of heaven and earth. Assyria has armies, real men with real spears, real men with real arrows riding real horses that can really kill you. That's the situation. But you have the Lord of heaven and earth, Isaiah says. This is why the Lord says what he does through the prophet Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 46 with me. Turn over to Isaiah 46. This is the strength of Israel. This is the strength of Judah. Isaiah says, "I will trust and I will not be afraid." How can Isaiah say that? Because God says to Isaiah what he says to you this morning. Listen to what God says here in verses 8 through 13. What a word for the church today. What a relevant word for the church. Listen to what he says. "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart. You are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put my salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory. I will do it," the Lord says. "Listen to me, you who have stubborn hearts. All of you who keep telling me about the spears and arrows of the Assyrians. Let me, if I may, modernize this a little bit. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, who keep telling me about how bad the culture is. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, who keep telling me how bad a pandemic is. You listen to me," the Lord says. "I have spoken and will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." There's no shortage of worry and concern in Judah. No shortage. Again, she's surrounded and threatened here now for around 100 years. Throughout the reigns of king after king, deals are struck, allegiances are made. She does all that she can to save herself other than to look to the Lord. Other than to look to the Lord. When we think about the Lord's word to his people, I wonder if we have gone too far in excusing worry and panic among God's people. We understand that folks have reasonable and serious concerns about things. But there is a time when serious concern becomes sinful worry and the failure to trust in the Lord. And the failure to trust in the Lord. I have no idea what's going to happen on November 3rd, but I can tell you what's going to happen after November 3rd. probably. More chaos. More destruction. More renting the fabric of our country. It doesn't matter who gets elected. That's likely going to happen. You are not to worry, Christian. You, listen, you are not to worry. You are not to fear. This world is not our home. Our God reigns in heaven. He has declared the end from the beginning. There's a reason why our New Testament verse came out of Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Because listen, come what may, that's going to happen. Come what may, the new Jerusalem is going to come. Come what may, the new heavens and the earth will come. Come what may, your eternal destiny is victory, victory, victory. That's what's coming. Why? Because His counsel shall stand. Isaiah will see his culture fall into the pit of despair and carried off. The Assyrians will come into their homes, drag them out, and many will die in exile. Yet the Lord's counsel will stand. So Isaiah says, I will trust and I won't be afraid. It's coming. I'm not going to be afraid. And so, when we think about this, beloved, let us trust and not be afraid. Why? Why? Well, he tells us in the next words, because the Lord God is my strength and my song. The Lord God is my strength and my song. The thought of God's salvation leads Isaiah to this place. We see its glory and we want to sing the salvation of the Lord. Church, I pray that in these times, if there is anything that the Sabbath is about for you, it's that opportunity for you to step out of the world that's falling apart and to come in with the people of the Lord and to sing. And for your heart to be exultant. Praise the Lord, Jesus is on His throne. Praise the Lord that my foundation will never be removed. That Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. This leads Isaiah to a point of singing. Because his salvation is in the Lord. Isaiah's vision is set to the truth of the Lord's salvation. His life is set to that truth. This week we had a devotion around the family dinner tables. We're doing family worship. We're reading some devotions from a Puritan, William Gurnall. Wonderful devotions. And one of the devotions this week was about the glory of our salvation and how we ought to think about it. Gurnall said this. He said, speaking of the creation and the wonder of creation, we think of creation as absolutely wonderful and wondrous and glorious. But he says this. He says, now this creation is so perfect and glorious that it tells every creature that its maker is God. A knowing which puts the atheist to shame in his own conscience. Because he will not believe. Gurnall says this. Even so, the gospel excels the creation of heaven and earth. As greatly as the watch surpasses the crystal which covers it. Indeed, God intended by this way of drawing sinners to Himself to cause both angels and saints to admire the mystery of His wisdom, power, and love in it from now through eternity. Gurnall says that one of the great joys of heaven will be simply looking at how God saved us. He says, you're going to have joy that you're not even going to be able to describe. He calls it awe. When you look back upon your life and you see what God did to save you, how He moved this thing and that thing and how He drew you to Himself. And the question that came in family worship was, what is one thing that brings you awe? We talked about that. Things that we think are awesome things. For me, that's being on top of a mountain. One of the most wonderful experiences I've had. And it's a side benefit of being a pastor in a Bible Presbyterian church is you get to travel to some pretty cool locations. Casey and I huffed up to around 11,000 feet in the Canadian Rockies. Glorious, glorious place. And I was able to do some fly fishing up there and sit and just relax while Casey kept hiking up the mountain. But had an opportunity to sit there. And it was an awesome thing. To look out upon the horizon and see mountain after mountain after mountain after mountain. I sat there for an hour and a half looking, just looking. Awesome. Grinnell says, when you look at what God has done to save you, it will be 10,000 times more glorious. 10,000 times more glorious than that. Friends, the Lord is our strength and our song. Nothing in life can take that away. Nothing in life can take that away. That's the strength of the martyr that lies in the prison. You can beat me all day, but you can't take that away from me. You can take my Bible away. You can tell me not to preach, but you can't take that away. He is our God and He is our salvation. He is our strength and song. But beloved, notice that in our text it says, the Lord God is our strength and song. The Hebrew text uses God's name twice. Yahweh, Yahweh, it says. And this is the interpretation, the use of God's name twice in order to indicate the fact that His grace enriches us with such a sense of a personal possession in God Himself. The NIV does a wonderful translation of this, actually. If you have the NIV, you'll notice it says, the Lord is my strength and my song. Not just the Lord is my strength and my song. Take note, church, that turning to the Lord results in far more than merely not worrying. Results in far more than simply not worrying. Turning to the Lord, even in the midst of chaos, results in joy. It results in joy. Because we find in the Lord what is almost completely absent in the world. We turn from the world which is falling apart and we turn to the Lord who is just like He was yesterday, glorious, loving, holy. And it'll be that way tomorrow. And it'll be that way, as the psalmist says, even if the mountains fall into the sea. Isaiah says, the Lord is my strength and my song. And verse 2 ends with this, and He has become my salvation. Church, note that we end where we began, don't we, in that verse. As they said, the Lord is my salvation. And then he says, the Lord has become my salvation. There's an important transition here. We see it plainly in the text, don't we? He is, and He has become. For the Lord to be our salvation and for the Lord to become our salvation means several things. It means first, He is faithful. He is faithful. Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, he speaks of the Lord's faithfulness. Isaiah says to the people of the Lord, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God. He will abundantly pardon, Isaiah says. Jeremiah, who is in very similar situation, prophesying, says this, yet I will call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for His mercies never end. They are new every morning. Isaiah says, great is your faithfulness. God was good enough for us yesterday. God is good enough for us today. God is good enough for tomorrow. He is faithful. Praise the Lord, He is also sovereign. He says in Isaiah 40, do you not know, do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. That's our God. He is sovereign. He's faithful. And He's sovereign. Friends, He's also eternal. This means that though the 8th century prophet Isaiah applies God's word to his generation, that very same message spans the history of God's people from creation all the way to the end of days. The Lord says through Isaiah at the end of the writings of the prophet, He says this, for as the new heaven, listen to what He says, for as the new heavens and the new earth I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. Not only are we assured of a new heavens and new earth, but we're assured of our place there. Not only does He assure us that there will be a place for us, but there will be an us to inhabit it. So the world can threaten. The world can malign. The world can push in. But after all is said and done, church, listen. Christian, listen. After all is said and done, there will be only one thing and only one thing that remains. The salvation of the Lord. Do you have Him? Do you know Him? Do you seek Him? Friends, let us seek Him together. Let us pray. Father, thank You for the Word of the Lord that calls us to look to You and not to our own devices or our own strength for solutions. Turn our eyes to You and Your glory through this book. Prepare us for what is to come, that we might remain faithful to the Lord all of our days, and that we might look to the glory that You have prepared for us. And that as we come together to sit under the preaching of the Word, we might be reminded over and over and over again, seek the Lord while He may be found. And that we might have peace in You and in You alone. Oh Lord, we pray it for the good of this church. and the glory of Jesus our King. Amen.